Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. We'll begin in verse 2. Genesis 37, starting in verse 2, these are the words of God. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flock, their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us as your people. We pray, God, that you would remove the blindness from our eyes. Lord, that you would remove any hardness of heart. God, that you would help us to see the glory of your Son in this text. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us as your people. We are your sheep. Lord, you lead us in and out that we might find pasture, and we pray that we would find pasture here in Genesis 37. Ask, Father, that you would be at work through your word. You tell us that it's like a fire that breaks rock, or like a hammer that breaks rock, or a fire that burns. We pray that the powerful working of your word would be evident in us. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us this morning by your word. We pray, God, that you would do this, that all of your fullness, Lord, would be worked out in us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So including today's sermon text, we have 14 chapters left in the book of Genesis. The end is in sight. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know if we'll do a chapter at a time through the rest of the book, but we're on the home stretch. And the home stretch is the story of Joseph. This is an amazing story, but it comes with some questions. There are issues surrounding what the point is of having 14 whole chapters on Joseph at the end of Genesis. He gets a huge chunk of this book. Also, if you look at the next chapter, if you know what goes on in the next chapter, you'll wonder why in the world that's there. You'll find out, okay? If you don't know, I can tell the lack of comment. So it's random and it's gnarly, and you wonder why include this in the story as well. Seems unrelated. It's definitely not unrelated, though. It's also the case that while Joseph's story takes up 14 chapters at the end of Genesis, that you almost see nothing else of Joseph in the entirety of the Bible after this. You hear about him in Psalm 105, and then again in Acts 7 in Stephen's speech there before he's martyred for the faith. But beyond that, there's very little mention of Joseph in the whole rest of the Bible, even though he has a massive chunk of one of the most important books of the Bible all to himself. So, that said, Joseph's story follows patterns that we've already seen in the book of Genesis and that you see actually go throughout the whole rest of the Bible. Learning how to read Joseph's story will help you read the rest of the scriptures, and it will help you read the story of your own life as well. This is a wonderful paradigm for the way God works. The way he works here is the way we see him work in many other places. So let's look at the beginning of this story in chapter 37. We're going to scan the whole chapter, take a little bit of time, kind of getting into the details for this, because this is important to understand what goes on in the whole rest of the story. And then we'll get to some application later on. Verse 2 begins, "These are the generations of Jacob." So this is the 10th and final book of the generations that Moses compiled to make the book of Genesis. This is the last time that this comes up, the last final family history. And there's some debate on exactly when these events take place. Some people think because the brothers are shepherding the flocks near Shechem, that this is back when they were residing in Shechem. But because Joseph is sent from Hebron up to this area, this is probably 2 years after the whole deal with the men of Shechem back in Genesis 34. So since then, they've been to Bethel and they've traveled down south. Rachel had Benjamin, but Rachel passed away during that. And it's probably been 2 years since they left Shechem. And that's kind of the context time-wise. In verse 2, Joseph is 17. He's pasturing the flock with his brothers at this time. And he's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So these are Rachel and Leah's servants that they gave to Jacob. And these sons would have been Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And the last part of verse 2 says that Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to his father Jacob. Verses 2 and 3 are crucial then for the whole story. Understanding this is kind of the interpretive key for the rest of chapter 37. Sometimes in our lives, we don't get all the facts, and so we get the situation wrong. Other times, we get all the facts, but we understand the facts incorrectly, and so then we get the story wrong. This is one of those details where you get the facts, but how you read them massively affects what you think happens afterwards. A lot of commentators look at verse 2, and they'll make Joseph out to be the bratty favorite who goes around tattling on his siblings. And you could totally see how that gets read that way. I don't think that's quite the right way to understand what's going on in verses 2 and 3. As we go through, it seems like Joseph definitely isn't wise as he is later on in the story. And it also seems that his father unhelpfully favors him, but there's more going on. So, and it's related to verse 3. So look at verse 3. It says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors." Immediately, Jacob loving Joseph more than any of his brothers makes sense. We see that and we think, well, yeah, this is Rachel's son. She had two. She had Joseph and she had Benjamin. And so it makes sense that he would prefer Joseph. And we think that's what's going on. And also he's old, and so maybe he's a bit of a softy and he likes Joseph more. But remember how Jacob was born. I'm sorry, remember how Joseph was born. I'm going to flip those around. You're just going to have to pay attention. Good luck. So Rachel was barren, but then Genesis 30, 22 through 23 says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son." So Joseph had a miraculous birth. God opened Rachel's womb. Now think back to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was well past childbearing years, and even in her childbearing years, she had been barren. And so God, though, opened Sarah's womb so that they have Isaac. And the covenant passed from Abraham, not to Ishmael, the son he had with Hagar, but to Isaac, the son that was miraculously born. The only other times when son of old age, that phrase, occurs in Genesis, it occurs in reference to Isaac. So if you kind of back up and you think about the whole story of Genesis, it's possible that Jacob has an unhealthy favoritism for Joseph, but there's also this reality of the promised seed that has been going all the way through the book of Genesis. So God from Adam has preserved a lineage, a line that is promised that would undo the curse one day, the curse of Genesis 3. The offspring of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And so God has preserved this line. This is why, in the midst of kind of the big segmented genealogies, like what we looked at last week with Esau, these family tree-like genealogies that you see throughout Genesis, you have this steady line of linear genealogies where it's just focused on one specific line of descendants. And that line will ultimately culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the midst of God having dealings with all of humanity and causing all humanity to spread out over the face of the earth, God has one line that he's working through that he's going to bring about salvation. And so you get Seth and Noah and Terah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You get all these guys and all those in between. So it's likely, I think, that Jacob is thinking in regards to Joseph and his miraculous birth, hey, this is a lot like Isaac. And so he looks at Joseph with the significance of Isaac. This is the son of my old age. Like Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah's old age, potentially he's going to get the covenant promises. And so Jacob isn't just being an old softy. I don't think he's simply favoring Joseph. I think really he has expectations that God is going to do something remarkable. But then there's also the matter of the robe. So what's going on with the robe? Most translations have that it was of many colors. Another translation probably is that this refers to the length of the sleeves, okay? And garments have significance. I was talking to Sarah the other day, and she was telling me that actually when someone changes clothing in a fairy tale, they often change their identity. It's kind of a symbol of their identity changing in the story. in Scripture, what you find is that your clothing will match the authority that you have. And so we have this today. You think about a police officer's uniform. That conveys authority. You think about the gown that a judge wears. It conveys authority, the seriousness of what they're doing. Contrary to popular belief, I don't just wear a tie on Sundays because it's comfortable. Later on in Joseph's story, Pharaoh will give Joseph his coat and ring, symbolizing that he had vested Joseph with his authority to rule. And the language used for this robe only gets used one other time in the Old Testament, and it gets used in terms of a garment worn by a princess, one of David's daughters. So taking all this together, Joseph wasn't tattling in verse 2, okay? He's actually has authority over his brothers. We'll see that later when he gets sent by his father to go get a report on how they're doing. He has authority over them. This robe is a symbol of that authority. He's younger, but Jacob has this sense God is going to do something remarkable through Joseph, and so he's vested him with authority. What's the result, though? Well, how many older siblings really love it when their younger siblings are in charge of them? I don't know if that works in your house, but it doesn't work in my house. It didn't work when I was a kid either. So, verse 4, his brothers can't even speak to him. And it's not just the four brothers at this point now, it's all of them. Probably with the exception of Benjamin, who would have still been very young. So this isn't helped either by his two dreams. The two dreams are different, but their meanings are essentially the same. The first dream he has, Joseph is with his brothers and they're binding sheaves. So they would have gone through the wheat and they would have cut it down. And while it's laying on the ground, they would pick it up and bundle it into sheaves. Well, Joseph's sheaf stands up and his brother's sheaves all come around and bow down to his sheaf. Now, generally, dreams at this time were considered to be revelatory to some degree. And you see this where people have dreams and they don't know how to interpret them. This happens later on, and this story happens with Daniel. But no one needs an interpreter for this. Right away, the brothers know exactly what this means, and it irritates them. So Genesis 37, 8, his brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The second dream, again, is different, but with the same meaning. In the middle of verse 9, Joseph says, "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me," which is this imagery that gets picked up later on in the Bible. But you also think, how did God describe the growth of Abraham's family? It'd be like the stars in the heavens. And so he recounts the dream. This time, Jacob rebukes him because he understands. But then there's this statement in verse 11, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind," which sounds a lot like Mary in the Gospels. After Jesus is born, the shepherds come. Mary hears what the angels told them. And Luke writes, "Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." Luke 2:19. And even later on, when Jesus is a boy, and he stays back at the temple, and Mary and Joseph kind of have their freak out moment, "Oh no, we lost the Messiah." They catch up with him. And they ask him, "Why have you done this to us?" And he says, "Didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?" And again, there, she treasured up all these things in her heart. Luke 2:51. Jacob hears Joseph's dream and keeps it in mind. He has an understanding. This is not normal. There is something going on here. He doesn't quite know what it is. It's not as clear as the revelation had been previously to Abraham, to Isaac, or even to Jacob. This is just a dream right now, but God is doing something. The rest of the chapter then details the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers. So the household's in Hebron, a distance of about 65 miles from where the brothers are pasturing the flocks near Shechem. And so Jacob sends Joseph up there to him to bring back word in verses 13 through 14. Again, because he has authority. He's set over his brothers. Also notice, too, that not only is Joseph not aware of this potential danger that he's walking into, but Jacob isn't aware either. You think about that. We read this and we kind of think, well, Joseph's clearly just clueless. He keeps going on and inciting all this anger. But not even Jacob thought, you should be careful, maybe I should send you with other people, this sort of a thing. Because of the great distance, it's also not surprising Joseph doesn't find them immediately. He's wandering in the fields. Verse 15, he meets a man who tells him they're in Dothan. And sure enough, that's where they are. As you read the story, you know the whole story. It's a providence story. God is working out all the details, and this is one of those first instances of providence where it's very clear. He just happens to see a man who happens to know where they were, and he points him in the right direction. The brothers conspire to kill Joseph then in verse 15. Imagine the seething hatred of the brothers to be willing to murder their own brother. It is an incredible thing. And then consider that in light of the fact that this is the covenant family. This is the family that has the promises of God. And they are conspiring now to murder their brother. They call him the dreamer in verse 16, because that is the cherry on top of all their angst towards him. It is his dreams. So they're like, well, let's kill him. Let's see how those dreams work out. The brothers do this, but Reuben, the firstborn, stands in the way. And this is important. There are key characters throughout the story. It's not just all about Joseph. Reuben is one of the key characters in this story, and here's where he comes in very helpfully. He recommends throwing him into the pit with the intention of rescuing him later. He's like, let's wait. Let's not jump to anything hasty right now. We can maybe talk about killing him later. And he's thinking, if I can get him to wait, then maybe I can get him out of this situation after some more talking or something else. So Joseph comes, they strip him of the robe, they throw him into the pit, verses 23 through 24. And then in verse 25, they sat down to eat, which you have to love details like this in your Bible. As you can imagine being Joseph, you're stripped, you're in the bottom of this pit, you're probably hungry, you've been traveling for a long while, and you can imagine the brothers like talking about how good their meal is up outside the pit while you're down in the bottom of it. But Reuben goes somewhere. While he's gone, the Ishmaelites come from Gilead to trade, and Judah, another one of the main characters in this story, has the idea in verse 26 to sell Joseph to make a profit. And he says they should do this because he is our brother, our own flesh. Verse 27, let's not go full Cain and Abel right now. Let's maybe pause a bit. The brothers listened, so Joseph is drawn up and out and sold for 20 shekels of silver, and he's carted off to Egypt. Reuben returns. He's really upset. The brothers then, they go through with the rest of their plan. They slaughter a goat, dip the robe in blood, bring it to their father. He assumes an animal has devoured his son. And so he tears his garments, puts on sackcloth. He mourns, refuses to be comforted, verses 29 through 35. The last sentence here, the last bit, is verse 36. Where the Midianites get down to Egypt and sell Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And if you don't know the rest of the story, you get to that point and you think, what's going to happen? This is a cliffhanger because he totally changes scenes in the next chapter. But this is an incredible start to an incredible story. As I said earlier, this is a story that falls into a pattern and actually teaches us how to read the story that we're in. And teaches us how to read the story of Jesus. So as we go through this, I'm going to make some application now. I want us to look at three things, and these are kind of the bones of the story. Okay, how do we read this story? How do we read our story and Jesus' story? And the first kind of part of the story we need to understand is the conflict. One of the major bones of the story of the scriptures and the way God is at work in the world is the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Remember that much of the early chapters of Genesis is actually meant to be a paradigm for us. It's not God just simply saying, hey, here's how everything showed up. Here's, you know, this is how you're supposed to understand why or how we all came here. You're supposed to look at the beginning chapters of Genesis and understand this is the way life works. This is the way life is meant to work. This is the way God operates. These things are paradigmatic. And so where did Jesus go to understand what marriage was? Well, he went back to Genesis and the first couple with Adam and Eve in Matthew 19. If Folks will say, oh, Jesus never said anything about gay marriage or something like that. It's like, not explicitly, but he defined marriage and he went back to Genesis for the paradigm. The first few chapters of Genesis don't just provide a paradigm for marriage, though. They also provide a paradigm for the fundamental conflict that has gone through all of human history. The fundamental conflict that we are in, that Christ, your Savior, was in. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this refers to the ultimate seed or ultimate offspring of the woman, who is Jesus, and the serpent, who is Satan. Satan definitely wounded Christ on the cross. Christ died, so Satan bruised his heel. That is true. But he didn't defeat Christ on the cross. Christ rose victoriously on the third day. And so by his death and resurrection, Jesus dealt Satan the death blow. He bruised Satan's head. Okay, that's the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That said, Genesis 3:15 is also a paradigm. Okay, this is the pattern throughout all of history. There is the seed of the woman, those who know and love God and who follow him, and there are those who are the seed of the serpent, those who reject the Lord. And because of this, there has been conflict between these two groups for all of human history. And it began right away after Genesis 3 in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. When you look at this story in Genesis 37, you see that it is basically Cain and Abel 2.0. So listen to this. This is Samuel Amati's quoting R.R. Gonzalez, and he's talking about the similarities between Cain and Abel and Genesis 37. This is what he says. In both cases, the unrighteous despise the righteous because God favors the latter. Okay, so Cain hates Abel because God favored Abel in his sacrifice. Joseph's brothers hate Joseph because God was favoring him, as is evident in the dreams. As Cain's anger and hatred intensify to the point of plotting murder, so the hatred of Joseph's brothers mounts until it results in an assassination conspiracy. Cain actually murders Abel. Joseph's brothers stop short of murder and sell him into slavery. Their deed amounts to a virtual murder, which we'll look at more in a second. But this is the conflict, and it goes all the way through human history. Paul says to the Roman believers in Romans 16:20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What's he referring to? Genesis 3:15, Psalm 110, this promise that the serpent would be defeated. And so this needs to be part of the way that you think as a Christian. You need to know this is part of the bones of the story that you yourself are living in. And so notice some things about Joseph and his brothers, because this demonstrates helpfully what the conflict looks like. Okay? First, the conflict arises when God's people do what's right as everyone else does what's wrong. Joseph gave his father a bad report of his brothers in verse 2. And when you read the rest of the story, you're like, I'm not surprised. They were probably doing stuff they shouldn't have been doing, just judging by the way they act in the rest of the story. Joseph also didn't participate in whatever it was they were doing, because then he goes and he reports it to his father. And they hate him for it, verse 4. The same thing is going to happen with you. Okay? The unbelieving world loves darkness and hates the light, John 3. They'll say they oppose Christians or oppose the church because the Christians are hateful or hurting people or so on, but most often what's really going on is that they love the darkness and they hate the light. And so when you don't keep your Christianity deep down in your heart as a personal thing between you and God only, when you actually live and actually talk and actually act and think like a Christian, the light shines and those who love the darkness hate it, because it exposes their works. They often don't mind if you're a Christian in private. Right? The world doesn't care. You want to be a Christian on your own, not bothering anybody with your Christianity? That's just fine. That's why so many politicians claim to be Christians, but they assure us, don't worry, my Christianity will have nothing to do with my governance. Great. they often don't mind that you're a Christian in private, But you don't get to be a Christian in private. That's not an option. Christ said that if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. You have to be like Joseph. You have to do what's right, even when it means opposing everyone else, even when it means exposing darkness, even when it's your own family. This is one of the other striking things, is that Joseph's righteousness is such that all of his brothers can be opposed to him, all of those closest to him, and he still maintains his righteousness. Second, the conflict has everything to do with jealousy. In verse 4, the brothers are jealous of Joseph's favored position with their father, but they're also jealous that Joseph is destined to rule. So Jacob shares his second dream, and then in verse 11, Moses says, and his brothers were jealous of him. This makes all the sense in the world. Think about what motivates Satan. What is he after? Well, he is envious of God and his authority and his power. One of the temptations for Christ in the wilderness was that he would worship Satan. Satan doesn't want God to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. He is envious of what God gets and what God deserves. If Satan is full of jealousy, then it makes all the sense in the world that his offspring will also be full of jealousy. Jesus makes the same thing in regards to lying with the religious leaders. You're of your father, the devil. This is why you lie the way you do. This is why you hate me the way you do. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the religious leaders delivered Jesus up, Matthew 27:18. And when Paul starts drawing crowds by his preaching of the gospel, the Jews get jealous and start to oppose him, Acts 13:45. So, the conflict that the church has with the world has everything to do with jealousy. Like Cain, they will not want to obey God, but when you do obey God and he blesses you for it, which he does, instead of seeing that and thinking, I should repent and do what's right, instead, they will hate you for it. They will do exactly what Cain did. Instead of seeing the blessing of God, instead of seeing Abel and his sacrifice accepted, instead of seeing how God cares for you when you obey him, they will hate you for it instead of repenting. It will burn them up when God blesses your marriage and your kids and your business, when the Lord gives you peace and forgiveness and you don't fret about things the rest of the world like the rest of the world does, when Christ adds to his church, and Lord willing, there's an increased success of the gospel and a waning of the domain of darkness, they will be jealous. They are jealous of people coming to Christ and people leaving the kingdom of darkness. So this is the reality of our missionaries in India. The Lord was blessing the ministry there. The faucet was like wide open, pouring out blessings. And those around them hated them for it. They saw it. They were jealous. There's nothing like that going on in the other religions around them. And so they persecuted them for it. You need to know the bones of the story. Okay? When you experience things like this, you are not experiencing anything new. This is the way it works. And it's worked this way since Genesis 3. So John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Joseph was chosen by his father, and he was hated for it. If Christ has chosen you, the world will hate you for it. That's the first reality. The second reality is that you need to see is that of death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. I quoted from Gonzalez earlier, where he was comparing Joseph's story in Cain's and Abel's. Joseph's brothers don't actually kill him, but Gonzalez says they virtually did. And there is absolutely this motif of death and life in Joseph's story. And it's one that goes all the way through the scriptures. Noah passes through the waters of judgment and comes out on the other side. Death and resurrection. Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac, but at the last moment, God intervenes with a substitute. He's virtually dead and then virtually raised. Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish, and then he spit out on the shore, and Jesus says that that pointed to his own death and resurrection. Or you think of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego thrown in the fiery furnace, and they come out untouched. Daniel spends the night in the lion's den, emerges the next day. The same thing is going on here. Joseph's brothers first want to kill him, but in the meantime, they throw him into a waterless pit in verse 24. Pits place you under the ground. That's where you are, like a tomb or a grave. David says in Psalm 35, verse 7, without cause, they dug a pit for my life. So, then they sell him into slavery, which is man-stealing in the Old Testament, and is a capital crime. You can be put to death for man-stealing. The reason is because, essentially, you are robbing that person of their life by selling them into slavery. So, Joseph is virtually dead. His father thinks he's dead, but Joseph's going to have a resurrection, and it is going to be glorious and wonderful. So you need to know the bones of the story. Yes, there's death, but there's also resurrection, and after resurrection, there's glory. Joseph will reemerge, and all the dreams he has will come true. He'll experience virtual death, but he will get a virtual resurrection and the glory that follows. If you're in Christ, one day you will actually die, and then you will actually rise. But in this life, in your own story, you'll have deaths and resurrections. You'll die to yourself, and you'll follow Christ. You'll lay down your life, your desires, your wants for your wife and your children, and it might hurt in the moment, but you'll come out the other side, and you'll be so thankful, and it'll mean glory for your marriage and your family. You'll go through some terrible trial. It'll be like passing through the valley of the shadow of death. But the Lord will bring you out on the other side more useful to him, more holy, more at peace, more joyful. So what Joseph goes through here, while the details are different, you're probably not going to get nabbed by your siblings and sold to slavery to some Ishmaelites and then tracked down to Egypt. You have your own moments where it is like death. And then God will bring you out. Resurrection follows death. And so when you get in those moments, you need to read your story right. You need to think, this is the way this works. I'm here right now, I'm in the valley, but eventually I will come out again. He brought Joseph out, he brought Jesus out. He'll bring me out. It'll be okay. Last point, glory in the ultimate Joseph. Okay. Joseph gets remarkably little airtime through the rest of the Bible. But that said, when you look at this story, you realize he is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. And there's no way to mistake that. Here is the beloved son of his father. He's righteous and destined to rule. His brothers are jealous of him. They hate it when he exercises his authority. They hate it when he confronts their wickedness. And so they kill him. But their killing of him brings about the very rule that they despised and wanted to stop. This is the story of the Lord Jesus. And so God's the author. He, through the Holy Spirit, he inspired the writing of this text. He has ordained all the events of Joseph's life, and he has brought about a remarkable salvation for you in the Lord Jesus. And so when you look at Genesis 37, it's kind of like having like a new set of lenses that you get to look at the Lord Jesus with. This is what this is like. The pain, the agony, the anguish for Joseph and his circumstance in regards to his brothers. Right? And all the while being righteous. And that is what our Lord Jesus endured for us. And so, as we go through this story, two things need to happen. First is, you need to glorify God. Psalm 105, the psalm that goes on to talk about Joseph. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 6. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That ought to be our hearts. When we look at this story and we consider Christ and all that God has worked out through him. The other thing is, surely you can trust the Lord Jesus. Surely if God has worked through history and through his son so remarkably in this same way, then all of your faith, all of your hope, all of your devotion should belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consider where you're at in the story. Are you tracking with Joseph? Or are you like one of the brothers, hating Christ, hating God, hating his righteousness, hating his authority, despising it, wanting to see him undone? Joseph's situation is remarkable, and we'll get there at the end, but the whole thing works out to the reconciliation of him and his brothers. And if you're an enemy of Christ today, you can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look to him and be saved, and all of your sins can be forgiven. And for all of us, though, as we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know him, you can see you are not going through anything that he himself has not gone through. You get to look to him the entire way through. The bones of the story are all here. They all make up your story as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be at work in us in this specific way. We thank you, God, for your glory and how marvelously and wonderfully you work. We pray and we ask, Father, that you would help us to have eyes to see how you're at work in our own lives. Help us to see that we're not going through anything unique, anything strange, but Lord, that you are working out your perfect purposes in and through us, and Lord, that you will see us through one day. We pray, Lord, that we would be in awe of your Son and his glory. Help us to delight in him above all else. May our hearts not chase after idols, but to seek the glory that comes from you through your Son. We thank you. We ask that you would do all this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.